This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Durant, two-time NBA champion, and in the name of Allah, the most merciful, the especially merciful. And then Kyrie, he didn't really do great at his time in Boston, but now it seems like he's Muslim, so it's like, all right, fine, you know, I gotta like Kyrie. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen.
This is the Dean Show.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the Dean Show, where we have our special guest, Chris, who's here to share his story, to talk to us about why he accepted his deen. After seeing his good friend Mike doing what appeared to be yoga to him at that time, where he was having a tension between religion and faith, and then finding the iPhones of religions, as he calls it, where there was no conflict between rationale and faith. We're going to dig deep into this story. He said it before, but we're going to dig deeper this time to find out more with our friend Chris, CEO of Launch Good. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam. I love it. You did your homework, alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. How are you, my brother?
Blessed. Very blessed, alhamdulillah.
So you're a fan of Steven Jackson?
I am now. You know, anytime an NBA player becomes Muslim, I got to like them. It's kind of like, I'm a Boston Celtics fan, by the way, because I grew up in Massachusetts. And there's a basketball player you might know. His name is Dennis Schroeder. He used to be with the Hawks. Now he's with the Lakers. I used to like really dislike him. And then I found out he's Muslim. I'm like, okay, I got to like this guy, you know. And then Kyrie, he didn't really do great at his time in Boston. But now it seems like he's Muslim. So it's like, all right, fine. You know, I got to like Kyrie. Now Steven Jackson. All right, good. I like Steven Jackson. You know, my love of my Muslims is stronger than my love of my sports teams. Alhamdulillah.
Tell me, do you know this this other basketball player, Irving, Kyrie Irving?
Yeah, that's who I was just mentioning. He used to be.
Okay, so that's the guy you're mentioning. That's the guy. He accepted Islam because I didn't know who he was before. But then someone was telling me he was quoting, you know, Allah, God, and he was tweeting things like that. So that's the one. That's the guy you're talking about.
That's the guy I'm talking about. And, you know, I have a good opinion, inshallah. You know, he's in his tweets lately. He's been saying assalamu alaikum and Ramadan Mubarak and, you know, calling people brothers. So, you know, there's a lot of within the African-American community, whether it's within the amongst rappers or basketball players. There's a strong pull towards Islam, and a lot of people, you know, kind of in that gray zone. We hope they fall into the white zone, inshallah. But it's you know, it's really cool to see. And there's a lot of basketball players like that. It's not just Kyrie. It's like Jaylen Brown, Carmelo Anthony, and we could go on and on. Even I think I've heard Kevin Durant. Like, who knows, right? But there's just a lot of names out there. Shaq's a famous one, of course.
Shaquille O'Neal, huh? Yeah, you hear him saying "Salam alaikum." You know what? That's the you at a young age of 16, courageous, brave. You know, just kind of comparing it to many of these famous people out there. You know, the basketball players. Didn't he get some heat? Like people start to like they love him, basketball player. But as soon as you try to mention Islam or whatnot, then it's like, they try to push you under a rock or something. Have you noticed that?
Yeah. You know. That's why it's so important that Muslims be cool, basically, right? I mean, like, it's certainly when Muhammad Ali changed his name, like, he became Muslim, changed his name from Cassius Clay to Muhammad Ali. You had people saying, oh, I'm not even, you know, what's his name? That box is like, I'm not even going to call him Muhammad. You know, his Christian name is Cassius. That's what I'm going to call him. And, you know, Muhammad Ali whooped him, right? And he's saying, what's my name?
He was like, say my name.
Sometimes you got to be, you got to have that kind of bravado a little bit. To just let people know, like, no, I'm a Muslim. I'm proud to be Muslim. There's no shame in it. Nothing to apologize for, you know. But then if you back it up with your game, like Hakeem Olajuwon won and win, you know, back-to-back championships, like, what are people going to say, you know?
You got to have a little bit of that Malcolm in you, just like you. I mean, that's what fascinated you, reading the biography of Malcolm X, right? Tell us about that. What role did that play in your decision? You know,
to take it back just a little bit before that, you mentioned my friend Mike. So, you know, when I was 13, my family moved to Amherst, Massachusetts. Amherst, have you ever heard of Amherst, Massachusetts? Their hockey team just won the college hockey championship or something. It's University of Massachusetts is out of Amherst. But anyway, it's a small, mostly rural kind of town, farm town with a few colleges in it in Western Mass, about 2 hours west of Boston, just to give you some perspective. And there are no Muslims, right? Or just very few Muslims, we should say. One of those few Muslims was just a quirky personality. His name's Art Carrington. He's an African-American Muslim who was a tennis star. Like back in the 70s, he played at the U.S. Open with Arthur Ashe. If people know tennis, you know, Arthur Ashe is a very famous African-American tennis player. Art Carrington was right there with him. I thought he had converted. Actually, he was born in a Muslim family. So some of these, you know, we forget some of the African-American Muslims, they didn't just convert in the 60s and 70s, and some of them converted way back, especially around the New York area. And so Art came from one of these families, very proud of his Islam, although he doesn't wear it on his sleeve. You know, you won't see him and just say, oh, this guy's obviously Muslim. You know, he just looks like any other guy in America, but, you know, he's doing his prayers. He's not shy to talk about Islam. People bring it up with him. And he was the tennis coach of my friend Mike. His son, Art's son Lex, was my tennis coach. So we both kind of had that tennis coach. But Art basically guided my friend Mike into Islam. And then when Mike became Muslim, as you kind of indicated, you know, I saw him during tennis practice doing like yoga, right? I was like, what's this guy doing? And then I found out, no, like he's actually Muslim. We start talking about what is Islam. And the first thing I'll say, my first impression of Islam is it just makes a lot of sense, right? It's like kind of the superstitions are gone and this kind of crazy theology is gone. It just really makes sense. I was reviewing some Quran this morning in Surah Yunus. And it's talking about, you know, guide, you know, the people that Allah guides. And there's a verse, وَمَا كَانَ لِنَفْسٍ أَن تُؤْمِنَ إِلَّا بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ وَيَجْعَلُ الرِّجْسَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ لَا يَعْقِلُونَ. You know that no soul is guided except by God's permission, and he'll put defilement upon the ones that, you know, it's interesting, the verb used here is يَعْقِلُونَ. Not that, you know, you mean or something. It's like the ones that don't use their intellect. They don't use their reason, their rationale. So that was the first thing that made a good impression on Islam, that like rationally it made sense, but I had no interest in becoming Muslim. And then I started reading the autobiography of Malcolm X.
Before we get to that, let's go back. You know, what came to my mind was, okay, so Mike, he's at a young age of when he accepted Islam, around your age, 16, 17?
15, actually.
He's 15. Okay, so he's 15. You guys are taking tennis lessons, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so he's on the tennis court, obviously not doing yoga. He's making salah?
Yeah, because we were on the tennis, not just tennis, we're on a tennis team together for our school. And so, you know, you have to travel like, you know, high school athletics, right? Like, you got a match, you got to get on the bus, travel. It takes hours. So prayer comes in during those matches. So, you know, in between matches, he'd go off in a corner and pray. And, you know, I just remember seeing him first, like, what is that guy doing? You know, because he'd do it in a corner. You know how we do it, right? You don't want to be like in the middle of the court. Like, yeah, you're going to find a nice quiet corner away from people so you can focus. But, you know, at first I didn't notice, but then after a while you start to notice, like, what is he doing over there? You know, like there's something happening. And then we started talking about it. Yeah.
Now think about that. I mean, obviously, you know, like kind of the state, a lot of times people who are just born into a family of Islam or Muslim, being Muslim, but now Salat, you know, is that's a pillar of Islam. But just think about it. Young boy, man at that age, and he's like got that courage, you know, to go ahead and put his forehead on the ground to pray. Many people are just, I remember just, you know, a lot of people, you just accept, you're scared, you know, like, what are people going to say? I mean, this is like, you know, a very courageous young man.
He was extremely courageous because one day he came into school in a thobe, and it was like, I'm like, Mike, what are you, like, you wearing dresses now, bro? Like, what are you doing, right? I've never seen a thobe my whole life at that point. And he just wanted to, you know, kind of push his own comfort zone, because he's, you know, these sisters, they got to wear a scarf around the head and they stand out like a sore thumb. He felt like he needed to do something too, you know. He doesn't wear thobes anymore in public like that, you know, maybe for tarawih or whatever. But, you know, the teenage years are interesting, right? Because you do a lot of stupid stuff, but you also can have the courage to make major decisions, the right decision, without worrying too much about what the implications of that are. For me, like by the time I was ready to become Muslim, I just did it. It was like, you know, I'm not thinking about, oh, how is this going to affect my life or this or that. It's like, hey, maybe I'm going to die tomorrow and I want to die Muslim. That's it. Right. Like that's the most important thing. You know, we should never underestimate our youth. I think teenagers, they have a lot of potential, but it needs to be well guided and well mentored. That's the piece that's missing a little bit. But like, you know, they're not idiots. They can do a lot of profound stuff for good and bad, but we pray for good under the right sort of mentorship.
Let's take a gem from that, from Mike's version of your story, Mike's highlight of your story. I mean, I think about Miftahul Jannah Tis Salat. The key to Jannah is Salat. And those who are not praying and, you know, they're struggling. I mean, look at this. Mike accepts Islam. He's on the tennis court making sajda, and now shortly after, young man, right? And you know what we don't have to go into the details, what young men are chasing, aspiring to do or be at that young age, and he's connecting with his creator. That's amazing. So then you're having tension at that time between religion and science. Talk about that.
Yeah, so I mean, I grew up mostly in America. Actually, a lot of people don't know, I was born in Malaysia for 2 years, spent 2 years there, moved to Korea for three more years. And then moved to America when I was five. But growing up in America, we were Christian, you know, we're Protestants, but the kind of joke out there is we were Christers. Have you ever heard of that term, Christer?
What's that, Christmas, Easter?
Yeah, Christmas, Easter, Christians. Like, you're only going to church twice a year.
Is that synonymous like Ramadan Muslims?
Yeah, like Ramadan Muslims. That'd be exactly like that, right? Although Ramadan Muslims have to do a lot more work, right? Especially if they're going to Tarawih, like that's hard. Christmas, Easter, Christmas, you just got to go into church a couple of days, hold a candle, like you're done, right? So anyway, we didn't grow up like in a very practicing family. It was more culture than faith, to be honest. For example, when I did become Muslim, my dad said, you can't be Muslim, you're white. You know, like that's how his association is, like faith is about culture.
You can't, hold on, that's amazing. You can't be Muslim because you're white. Wow. That, you see, it's real. These misconceptions are real.
Well, unfortunately, now it's creeping a little into the Muslim community. I don't know if you've seen that, but there's a lot of like criticism of white Muslims these days, unfortunately. But alhamdulillah, that's like the minority. I don't worry about that. But that is like the very, very first thing my father told me, Allah guide him. And he's a great man. He's a great father, great man. But that's just to give an insight into the perspective of what religion even means in my family growing up. And so, like, my sister is an atheist and all sorts of stuff, but, like, she celebrates Christmas, right? So it's just culture. And I felt this tension that's very present. I think everyone is aware of it growing up in the West of, you know, science versus religion. You know, and am I going to be a rationalist or a believer? And when I studied religion, by the way, only meant Christianity. I mean, the only other religion I really knew was Hinduism, because my father had spent some time in India growing up. And for like a book report, you know, I'd studied Hinduism, which is clearly like not a true faith.
You thought, didn't you think that Islam was like Hinduism at one point?
I did. Yeah, actually, because I just knew it was an Eastern religion. So I was like, oh, Islam, Hinduism, like all that stuff is coming from like India or the Middle East. Like, you know, they probably have these like multiple gods. Of course, Islam is so far from that. But that's the Orientalist perspective you get growing up in the West, watching Hollywood films. Like, you just don't know any better, obviously. They do a really good job in the West of portraying Islam as so foreign to the Judeo-Christian values, when clearly it's so aligned. You know, it's amazing. We used to have this event when I was a student at University of Michigan called Islam Awareness Week. You ever hear that?
Yes, yes.
Yeah. And we had a Jeopardy board. Have you ever seen those? Have you ever seen that before? A Jeopardy board?
Yes, the Jeopardy. I know. Yeah, the game show.
But the Islam Jeopardy.
No, I haven't seen that one.
I don't know if it was unique to University of Michigan or other places did it, but basically we'd have it just be like Jeopardy, right? So someone walks up during Islam Warriors Week, there's this big board. They say, okay, I'll take profits for 300. You say, okay, you know, this prophet split the sea with his staff, you know, the Red Sea with his staff. And this is, I'm not even exaggerating. This is exactly what they tell us. Say, oh, you know, I know in Christianity it's Moses. Is it Muhammad in Islam? You know, like, no, it's Moses, you know, like that's how far, like people really like don't connect the dots. And I was one of them, right? I didn't understand Islam. I didn't connect the dots, but you know, thankfully I had Mike, I had, you know, through the autobiography of Malcolm X that drove me deeper to understand Islam. And actually this really helped me, like, you know, I used to think that there were 1,000 religions in the world. And each were claiming to be true. And it's obviously like impossible. Like just how could it be just one out of 1,000 is true? And at least for me, what really helped me embrace Islam was to understand that there aren't 1,000 religions. There was one original religion, the Fitra religion. And from that, it's like one river. From that, a lot of things broke off. And so you can see, you know, traces of that original religion and truth in so many things. But when you come back to Islam, you're going to the source, you know? Mm-hmm. So it's not like Christianity is like a totally different religion than Islam. You know, we believe that early Christians were Muslims, or Judaism was totally different religion than Islam. No, early Jews were Muslims. From the understanding of Islam as the submission to God, like that's the faith. And I loved, like when I really understood that, you know, there's always been one essential faith, and people, you know, kind of veered off the path, and God would send new prophets to bring people back on the path. When I understood that, I really felt like I understood Islam, and I could understand like how we ended up with these 1,000 religions in the world, but there still is just that one true faith.
Were you at that time, would you categorize yourself as, there was a survey done that they found that over half of Christians today, they don't believe Jesus is God. So what was your state at that time? Were you one of those Christians that was struggling like with Trinity? Did you believe Jesus was God or he was sent by God? You know, what were your views on that?
So I went the complete extreme of, as of like fully committed atheist, you know, because to me, again, if in that dichotomy of religion versus science, religion just meant Christianity. And I wasn't considering like a universalist or Unitarian approach that maybe there is religion beyond Christianity. It just meant it's either I accept Christianity or I accept nothing. That it was very black and white for me at that point. I think part of it is because I didn't grow up with a relationship with God, you know, and I think to the credit of many Christians in America, they do have a real relationship with God. They pray to God. They believe in him, but then they struggle with the tenets of Christianity. Right. For me, I just wasn't raised and nurtured in that way. So I remember like when I became Muslim, is this whole new thing is like, man, what does it even mean to pray to God? You know, I really had to learn that. And I'm still learning it, like, to be honest, even being Muslim 20 years now, alhamdulillah. But that's also, you know, a beautiful thing about Islam. It's you're constantly growing in your relationship with God.
What do you think, a side note, what do you think drives some of the youth today, the students in the university towards atheism?
I'm not going to say I'm an expert to speak about that. I would say generally there's still that strong divide between science and religion, especially amongst Christians, because if you look at it, like some of the Baptists and stronger voices within Christianity are still very like anti-science. We're seeing it with the COVID vaccine, right? It's like you have all these mega church pastors that are just like COVID is some, you know, conspiracy and they're anti-vaccine and this and that. I think it's a very important Muslims don't fall into that trap. You know, we don't have that our history of Muslims never had this, you know, thing like Galileo being persecuted by the church. Like we don't, you know, our Galileos were also leading scholars at the same time. You know, and that's something when I started learning that about Islam and understanding about Islam, I became so proud. You know, and I realized that like so many Muslim doctors, Muslim engineers, they're actually very strong in their faith. You know, it's not like, you know, if you go to a university in America and you look at their PhDs in science and technology, et cetera, you'll find very little believers amongst them of any faith. And you go to the Muslim world and it's the exact opposite. You know, the engineering departments are filled with believers. So, you know, I think it's important we don't follow, you know, to kind of quote the hadith, we don't follow the Christians into this snake hole of creating this false dichotomy of reason and faith.
And then you talk about finding the iPhones of religions. Is this where you were able to bring that rationality and faith together, where opposed to before you weren't able to do that?
I like that. I haven't heard of that term, iPhones of religion, but I like it because it's so simple and intuitive. And
but you said, you know, it, didn't you say it?
I don't know. You know, sins make us forget things. So maybe I said that before and I forgot it, but I like it. So I'm going to reuse
what you already said, but yeah, forgot.
Yeah, I forgot. You know, it's what a beautiful faith. Alhamdulillah. Like it's practiced daily. It's really part of our lives. You know, like even I meet interfaith people and they kind of get jealous of Muslims because it's like, oh, you know, our faith is so interwoven to everything we do, the way we talk, the way we dress, the way we eat, what we eat, you know, the way we go to bed at night, the way we, like everything, you know, it's not disassociated from the way we live our life. And yet it's not like, I think when you do find examples of that within Christianity or other faiths, it becomes this like impossible or almost like an outcast society, like Shaker, like not Shakers, because they're dead. What's the group? Not Quakers. Well, I guess Quakers, but you know, like I've seen the Amish, you know?
And
you
the Amish. Okay.
You have to live this life that's just like completely disassociated from reality, and that's not what we're called to either as Muslims, right? We have to be present in the modern world, but we have to do it from our values, not just associate the values of the dominant majority.
Mm-hmm. That's amazing. So you found the rationale, there was no conflict between now and science as you were having before, that tension was going away. So what was the deciding factor that you finally ended up taking your shahada? Describe that moment when something clicked, and then what led you to go ahead and take that pronunciation of faith that you had in your heart.
Yeah. So, you know, just to recap, first, it was Mike. And what I don't think I mentioned about Mike, at least in this interview, is not just seeing what he was doing, but what a profound change it was. You know, just 6 months before that, he was smoking, he was drinking, he started doing that when he's like 11, 12 years old. And so you can imagine, like, he's pretty messed up as a teenager. And all of a sudden, he became this like faithful person, and he left that, you know, filth, and like he'd become a nice person, by the way. And we were hanging out and we really became friends. And then I read the autobiography from Malcolm X, another amazing story of transformation. Here's a man that was, you know, basically a junkie in prison who came out like speaking like he's an Oxford educated, you know, lecturer. I was amazing, right? And civil rights leader. And so I'm like, man, this is a powerful religion. And, you know, he was challenged in prison. He writes about in his autobiography, you take one step towards Allah, Allah will take two steps towards you. And we have hadith like that, you know, if you come to Allah walking, Allah comes you running. If you go to him in hands, when he comes your arm length. So I was like, okay, I'm going to test this hypothesis myself. I'm going to stop eating pork. I'm going to stop going to parties with alcohol. And, you know, I pray, you know, if this is a true religion, you know, may God guide me. And if it's not, I'm going to have a big barbecue bender. And I really dove into the study of Islam at that point. So I started studying the Quran, and I started studying the life of the Prophet Muhammad, and just very simple questions, which hold true till today. Who wrote the Quran if it wasn't from God? You just can't come up with a good answer. You know, who was the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? What was his motivation? Why was he doing it? All this, you know, if it wasn't inspired by God, like, you know, it doesn't make sense. And so I'm reading that stuff. And then within the study of the Quran, I came across the scientific miracles of the Quran. You might know this because you're a bit old school like me, but the book,
Brief Illustrated Guide?
Yes, that's it. Brief Illustrated Guide to Islam.
Really good book, yes.
Very simple.
Very simple.
But I'm reading it, and I'm like, huh, that's like an interesting coincidence about, you know, let's say bees are female or the waves and how light penetrates the ocean. What, you know, different things. I said, okay, it's a coincidence. Okay, it's another coincidence. Okay, it's another. You get through like a dozen coincidences and say, what are the chances that all of these coincidences happen with mistakes?
Yeah, I'm just listening to you, and it's like a mirror of like almost the same thing that the way I was dissecting it, almost identical.
It's
with that same book, I was going through the same logic. You don't have to be a rocket scientist, just common sense. And I was flipping through it next. I said, okay, maybe he guessed this. Flip the next one. Okay, it's getting a little bit too close, you know, here. It's like, it doesn't make sense that all these things are compiling and he guessed all of it. It just didn't make sense.
Yeah. And I think going through all those overall, just that's what really taught me I could still be rational and a believer at the same time. You know, I didn't have to divorce these if I was to be a Muslim. And then at the end of the book, you probably remember they talk about the hereafter, heaven and hell, or Jannah and Jahannam. And, you know, at this age, I'm at the end of my junior year of high school. So I'm already looking at colleges to apply to, thinking about what do I want to study as a major, what kind of career I want to go into, what part of the country I want to move to. You know, I'm thinking about all my future. And I'm reading that book and I'm realizing, well, the only future I'm guaranteed is my death. And I haven't thought about that for a minute, you know, a second. And I should, it's the only guarantee I have. And I realized at that point, I'm saying, okay, listen, either Islam is true or nothing's true. And I'd rather not take my chances. You know, I'd rather become a Muslim. And so if I get hit by a bus and die tomorrow, I died a Muslim. And it's true and I go to heaven, or it's not true. And I'm sure if Islam's not true, then absolutely nothing can be true. If Islam's not true, nothing is true. And it's called Pascal's Wager. I don't know if you heard that before. And a lot of people make fun of it, but actually it comes from a profound place. Pascal himself had a true dream, a ru'ya. Do you know about that?
The dream? Tell us about it.
This is my understanding, and I haven't studied in depth, so you correct me if I'm wrong. But he had a ru'ya, like a true dream, where he saw basically hell. And it made such a profound, and he, you know, Pascal was a scientist and a mathematician. It made such a profound impact on him. He wrote the whole dream down and he wove it into his coat. No one knew about it, but it was like right over his heart. And they only discovered it after he died. But people knew that he became a very strong believer at some point in his life. And this was the reason why. But what's interesting is my understanding is he never actually became a strong Christian in the dogmatic sense, but a strong, monotheist, which I find very fascinating. But, you know, that's the kind where Pascal's Wager came from, is that, I'd rather take my chances that, be a believer and take my chances that this is right than take my chances that, you know, it's wrong, like it's wrong and I could end up in hell, right? And so that's where my journey to Islam started. And I think what's, even with Islam, within the Quran, like, you know, Allah says the Bedouin Arabs, لَا تَقُولُوا أَمَنَّا بَلْ قُلْ أَسْلَمْنَا. You know, don't say, we believe, say you submit. And I really feel like my early journey to Islam was like that. You know, I submitted that this is true. I don't fully understand it, you know, I don't really understand like how to have this relationship with God, but I do understand that this is the first step towards building that relationship.
And then you finally took the Shahada. Was Mike there when you took Shahada?
Yeah. So that like it literally happened all like when I'm reading this about the hell, heaven and hell, and I'm thinking about it, I'm in my bed. I still remember I'm in my bed. I start crying because I realize it wasn't tears of joy. Actually, it was tears of anxiety, maybe, because I'm like, okay, if I believe this, it also means I believe my parents, you know, could end up in the hellfire. And that was I love my parents and may Allah guide them. Like that was a very hard belief to accept. But I realized like whether I want to believe that or not, doesn't affect the truth. The truth is not affected by our whims and our desires. The truth is the truth. And so the next day I told Mike, hey, you know, lunchtime, meet me at the library. And then I fumbled through the Shahada, and he was stunned. I think he's like sitting there listening to me. And when he's trying to make out, what am I trying to say to them? You know, it's a Shahada, la ilaha Muhammad Rasulullah. You know, I don't speak Arabic. So at that point, and so he's like, not sure if I'm joking, if I'm serious. And then I'm like, no, I really want to become Muslim. And then that weekend he took me to the closest masjid, is the West Springfield Islamic Center. And I made my Shahada, alhamdulillah. So that was, I believe, June 3rd of 2001.
Now, 17 times a day, you're reciting the verbatim word of God Almighty. That's minimum. There's a chapter in the Quran, the opening, Al-Fatiha. This is a miracle. It's a living miracle for anybody, for our Christian friends, neighbors, for the atheist, the Jew, anybody who just puts this book to the test like you did. Can you share the Al-Fatiha, the opening, with us? Can they hear it from you?
Sure. In the Arabic or
in
the
Arabic? Arabic, and then you can give the English.
And you're going to put me on the spot, but we'll say, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Merciful, the Especially Merciful. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. All praise be to Allah, Lord of the Worlds. Ar-Rahmanir Rahim. The Most Merciful, the Especially Merciful. Maliki Yawmiddin. Master of the Day of Judgment. Iyaka Na'budu wa Iyaka Nasta'een. You alone do we worship, and you alone do we seek help from. Ihdina siratal mustaqim. Guide us on the straight path. Siratal ladhina an'amta alayhim. The path of those who thou hast blessed. Ghayril maghdubi alayhim walad dallin. Not those who have earned your wrath, nor those who have gone astray.
MashaAllah, beautiful.
Especially the Ihdina Surat al-Mustaqim part of the praying 17 times a day for Allah to guide us on that straight path.
Some have never heard Quran. They got to hear it for the first time. And this is pretty much, you know, almost a summary. You have it right there. This is the opening chapter. You know, it's that call for the human being to have a direct connection with the creator of the heavens and the earth, to worship the one and only one God, the same God that Jesus, Moses, Abraham, the last and final messenger, called humanity to worship, to have a relationship, the one and only. You've accepted it. You're doing great things now. A couple more questions I just want to ask you. One is, where's Mike now? What's he doing? Where is he?
You need to bring him on as a guest of this show. SubhanAllah, we've been blessed with a great brotherhood. So to answer your question quickly, he's a professor at the Taysir Seminary. So he's helping, develop the next generation of, inshallah, Muslim leaders in America. Taysir Seminary is out of Knoxville, Tennessee. It's a rather newer seminary. Have you heard of it? Oh, it's very nice. But, you know, there's a verse in the Quran on Surah Al-Imran, where Allah says, you know, remember when you were enemies and God, by his mercy, brought you together as brothers, and you were on the edge of the pit of the fire, and he saved you from it. And this verse basically describes Mike and I, because we literally were neighbors growing up in Massachusetts. I told you, he was in a lot of trouble. We were basically like enemies in high school. And then he became Muslim, and then I became Muslim, and we became best friends. You know, how did I learn to pray? 5 times a day, I'd walk across my yard to his yard. I didn't even need to go to the street. I just walk across the yard, go to his house, and pray next to him. And that's how I learned to pray. Everything I learned about Islam that first year came from Mike. And then we went to the University of Michigan together, and we were roommates together, you know, and so we got to spend 4 more years together at Michigan. He ended up also studying in Morocco and Egypt. He ended up getting his PhD of Islamic studies at Princeton University. He was a professor at the University of Illinois Urbana-Champaign. And he made this decision last year, which I'm really, really proud of him, to kind of leave academia, the mainstream academia, and go into this seminary, which is really where his heart is at. you know, he loves Islam so much. If you pray with him, you just feel like, man, this guy is really talking to Allah. And I owe everything to him. Like, you know, I owe my whole Islam to him. And he's an amazing, very humble brother. Very, very good brother, mashallah.
You got us very excited to meet Professor Mike, Dr. Mike. Yep. Inshallah, soon you can make the connection happen. And now
his name is Abdullah. Like, you Abdullah. Know, we have these nicknames. Uh-huh. And so, you know, he chose an Abdullah because he it's just like it's a very good name for him, actually.
Servant of God. So it's pretty much.
Servant of God.
Yeah.
And you know, he became Muslim. He submitted, right? Or he learned about Islam. He submitted to God. And then when I became Muslim, you know, I read the hadith of two most beloved names to Allah are Abdullah and Abdurrahman. So I said, oh, he's already Abdullah, so I'm going to pick Abdurrahman. So my Muslim nickname is Abdurrahman. And, you know, it's like I have so many blessings in my life, but having that friend in my life, Abdullah, Dan or Mike Dan, like it's right up there at the very top because, like, I wouldn't even be Muslim without him.
What advice do you have for those people tuning in now? They're hearing the word Muslim for the first time, Islam, they're listening to your story, they can relate, they kind of went through the first phase, maybe they're still in the first phase, drinking alcohol, partying, going to clubs, they're searching for purpose, they've heard a lot of negative stereotypes, a lot of misconceptions they have in their mind regarding Islam, but they like what you have to say. What do you tell them?
You know, two things come to mind. The first I'd say is just imagine if you were Muslim. Just take a second and imagine what would it mean if I were Muslim? And do you like that version of your life better or the one that you're living now? And I'm pretty sure you're going to like the version of you being Muslim a lot better. And then why not just do it if that's the case, right? The second thing is, and this is actually more of my advice to new Muslims, but maybe a lot of new Muslims are listening to this show too. But I think it would still apply to someone if there's learning about Islam. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he said, "Ar-rajul 'ala din khalilihi falyanzur ahadukum man yukhali," or kama qala sallallahu alayhi wasallam. You know, a man is upon the religion, the faith of his close friend. So, you know, pick carefully who you're going to have as your close friends. And there's so much to learn. Life is a marathon. You're going to be learning your whole life, inshallah. And you know what are the first things you should do as a new Muslim? Like, you could pick a dozen things. Like, it's, you know, it can be a bit overwhelming. But if you just find that one good friend to learn from and stick with, like, I think everything will be taken care of. And so I really encourage people, like, pick good company to be around. Even if it's just one person, like, find that one person that's really going to make a difference for your life, and stick to them, you know, and it's the best advice I could give.
Great advice. Thank you so much. Tell us about you went and you started and became the CEO of Launch Good. In these last few minutes that we have, share with us what you're doing now and tell us about this project.
Yeah, I could go on for hours. So you got to give me a time limit here. How much time we got?
We got a few minutes.
A few minutes, yeah. Like how long, 3 minutes?
Go ahead.
Here we go, really quick. You know, sometimes you only realize things when you reflect back on them. When I was 22, 23, I went to Hajj. And at this point, I had been an engineer. I worked for a little bit Intel. I was like, I didn't want to do this. That's my professional training. I'd become a school teacher. That was okay, but I've just felt like there's something else. And a lot of my other friends were like on clear career trajectories, you know? And for me, I felt a little bit ungrounded. And I went on this Hajj, and my main dua at that Hajj was, oh Allah, put me at the service of your Ummah. Because when you're on Hajj, you're saying, Labaik, Allahumma Labaik. You know, the whole time you're just saying, like, here I am at your service, oh Lord, here I'm at your service. And I was just like, I want to live this. Like, I want my whole life to be in the service of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And now that's like literally what I do, right? That's it's such a great blessing from Allah, and I pray that I deserve it and I can hold on to it. But basically, a few years after that, I was, you know, I helped one friend start an educational company called Fawaki. It's an Arabic institute. And then another one started a film company called Beyond Blue Productions, which is making these like Muslim films. And I really just loved helping Muslims do the things that I felt God made them for, right? Like, you got the Deen Show, Adi. Like, that's what you got to do. You know what I mean? And it's what Allah wants for you. It's like special for you. It's like nobody else. And I just love helping people like you. And then when I came across crowdfunding, I thought, man, it would be amazing to have something like a Muslim crowdfunding platform. That was the inspiration for Launch Good. Like, it's just a platform where I could help people like yourself raise money, do great things, like do the thing they're meant to do. Because you know what this is, really hard just to make the ends meet, you know, just to take a modest salary. And without money behind our ideas, a lot of them can't come to life. And one of my mentors, he says, good work needs to be sustainable. And that includes financial stability. And so that's what Launch Good's about. It's helping people raise money for good work. A lot of it's charity, but some of it is really creative. Some of it is programs and people like yourself. And that's what Launch Good is. You know, people can just go to launchgood.com and they'll I think, understand it very quickly. You know, I've been blessed. We've been doing it now for 7.5 years. We have a team of 105 people across 13 countries, and we're the world's largest faith-based crowdfunding platform.
And people can go to launchgood.com if they want to go ahead and raise for their project and learn more.
Yeah, but more than that, like, because a lot of people, you know, they don't have a project they need to raise money for, but we can all be donors. And if they're listening, especially in Ramadan, they should be donors. Like, we should all be giving. You know, the Prophet ﷺ, he's described as, he's an especially generous person, but the most generous ever would be during the month of Ramadan, like a wind, you know, that's just blowing in generosity everywhere it goes, right? And for that, we have a special Ramadan program for donors called the Ramadan Challenge, launchgood.com/Ramadan. At the time of this, you know, we're talking, I think 14,000 or so people are signed up. By the time people are listening to this, I don't know how many days will pass. It might be, you know, 25,000, 50,000 people signed up, inshallah, that all commit just to give, you know, $5 a day, $10 a day to a different cause every day. But imagine, you know, 50,000 people giving $10 a day is $500,000 a day. Over the course of Ramadan, it ends up being millions and millions of dollars. Last year, we had about $30 million donated through Launch Good in Ramadan. And, you know, we're hoping this year it gets up to 60, 70 million, you know, and the results are in Allah's hands. But, you know, I love studying history. There's actually someone in your neighborhood. I don't know if you've interviewed him, Firas al-Khatib.
Firas al-Khatib.
Yeah, you're in Chicago, right?
Yes.
Oh, so he's a historian, like a Muslim, and he's a historian. He wrote a book called Lost Islamic History.
Is he of Turkish descent?
I don't know. I got the sense he's Desi, but he could be Turkish. I'm not sure. But he's in Chicago, I believe. And he wrote this book. Have you heard of it? Lost Islamic History. It's great. It's a great kind of summary of the crazy history Muslims have had for the last 1400 years. And one of the themes that really come out of it is when we as Muslims work together, nothing can stop us. But when we start fighting with each other and working apart from each other and pulling away from each other, we fall apart in shambles very fast. And it's a great book. Check it out. Lost Islamic History by Firas al-Khatib. But I think in the spirit of working together, I really encourage people to join us in the Ramadan Challenge, launchgood.com/Ramadan.
So you can go there and you can set in the app. Can you download an app where you can every day, you can, if a person wants to give $1, $5, $10 for every day in Ramadan, you have it set up where you can do that? It's convenient like that? Yeah. Yeah.
Yep. Yep. And we automate your donations. And so what you can do is you can pick the campaigns you want the money to go to. It's very easy. It's just like you heart this. Unfortunately, there's not an app, so it's just the website. You just choose which campaigns you want the money going to, and or you can leave it to us. Some people are really busy. So then what we'll do is we'll, you know, kind of figure out what are the most deserving campaigns out there. Of the thousands of campaigns we have, we'll automate your donation. And every day you get an email receipt. You get to see, you know, oh, today you supported an orphanage in Malaysia. And then tomorrow you supported a school in Birmingham, UK. And then the next day you supported the Deen Show in Chicago, you know. So it's really beautiful.
All at the website there. Beautiful. Thank you very much. It was a really amazing story. I really enjoyed talking with you, my brother.
Well, thank you for what you do, man. I think, you know, you're always giving light to other people, but we need to give light to you. And alhamdulillah, you know, how many shows have you had now?
Almost, I don't know, somewhere about 900, almost 900. We start labeling. It was, I think now this one will be 843, but it's been, we started lumbering them late, so it's probably closer to 1,000.
Tens of thousands.
No, a thousand, close to 1,000. This one, I think is 844, but we just started late numbering them. We lost a lot in between.
But
so
I mean, like, that's tens of thousands of minutes.
Oh, I see. You mean the minutes, yeah.
Interviews that people can benefit from. And, you know, it's really important we tell our own stories. And because it's not going to be told by the mainstream media, you know, we have to do it ourselves. And it's not easy. You know, I know you really labor at this, I'm sure. Inshallah, I don't know. Are you going to have any Ramadan fundraisers?
Ramadan, yeah, we have on LaunchGood, actually.
Yeah, so we got to donate. People got to donate. People got to support you. I know it's embarrassing sometimes to ask for your own support, but I'm not embarrassed to ask for you. So if people are listening to this, come on, man. Let's all support Eddie. Let's give him a donation. Let's keep the Dean Show not just going, but growing. And you know, you got Steven Jackson on, and you got all the, we didn't even get to talk about Steven Jackson. Maybe you can tell us the last few minutes how that interview went. I got to listen back to it, but you know, that's amazing. Like Steven Jackson, a Muslim. And then all of a sudden it's like, I'm thinking to myself, man, I'd love to hear that story. And it's like, oh, he's on the Dean Show. It's like, perfect. You know? And so that's incredible. Alhamdulillah. How was that interview?
It was great. He started off with just the Shahada. It was like right off the bat. He said, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. Wow. Ashhadu an. He was, that's it. He would just, you know, really, excited to just express his decision to become a Muslim, one who has submitted his will to the creator of the heavens and the earth. So just to see that, you know, that's just really exciting, you know, for many people who just start. And that's one of the goals of the show, is to get, you know, people who are Muslim to show, like, hold on, people who are taking things for granted, not praying, to see new Muslims coming in on a tennis court like Mike. And then you see the effects of that. Then you accept Islam. And then also just to see, like, people who are like Steven Jackson, who are out there in front of like millions, NBA superstars. And then he just so excited to come out and profess, you know, his decision and show his love for the Deen. And that should motivate us, right?
Exactly. You know, we think they're superstars, you know, and oh, they win a world championship and they play on this team and that team with Steph Curry, et cetera. And it's like, you know, just being able to make sajda and to know what sajda is and to know your Lord makes you a real superstar, you know, because the honor is with Allah. You know, what are all that stuff going to amount to on the Day of Judgment if people don't even have a relationship with Allah? It's not going to benefit you, you know? And there's a great quote by Muhammad Ali, and I can't remember exactly, but it's like, you know, he got to the top of the mountain. He got all the way to the top and he realized it was empty. You know, like, he spent his whole life chasing this thing and he got there. And he's like, no, this isn't what it's about. And the problem is most people never get to Muhammad Ali's stage. Right. And they're always chasing. They think, oh, it's going to be a little better if I can just get, you know, a little more money, a little more prestige, a little more fans or win that championship. My life is going to be like, you know, the best thing ever. And they never get there. So they die chasing that. And they realized, they never realized they were chasing a mirage. Actually, there's an interview recently with Kevin Durant. Sorry to be on the basketball topics, but, you know, Kevin Durant, two-time NBA champion, MVP, like, he's, you know, one of the best, absolute best basketball players in the NBA. And this interview, he's like, you know, I got the championship. It just feels like the end of a movie. Like, it's not that fulfilling, actually. I realized, like, it doesn't define me. And he's looking for something else now. You know, and
that's Kevin Durant.
Kevin Durant. Yeah.
So he's saying this. He won all these. What? He's a famous basketball player. And he's saying, like, what is he saying again?
It's just like, it's not that fulfilling, actually. You know, that doesn't define him. And he's looking for that other thing. And I think people like Steven Jackson have found it. They realize, like, oh, you know, yeah, championships are great. Don't get me wrong. And, you know, man, I'm not one to criticize Steven Jackson. Man, that guy would destroy me. Right. On a basketball court, but it means to say we as Muslims have to have confidence that to make sajda is more valuable than to hold up any sort of trophy that, you know, comes from man, because your sajda is to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the creator of man.
Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. This is beautiful, brother. Thank you so much. I really enjoyed talking with you.
Every time. Thank you, man. Allah bless your work and increase it. And inshallah, you're going to have, you know, find that this is heavy in your scale of good deeds in the Day of Judgment.
Inshallah. Thank you, brother. Ameen. Thank you. Jazakallah. inshallah, we meet again in next time in person.
In person, yeah, I know, man. It's like we're neighbors, Detroit to Chicago, but we haven't had that chance yet. Yeah,
soon, inshallah.
Inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.